The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Bill Mounts. More information is available at www.biblicaltraining.org.
Well, we need to get started. Tonight's a very full night. I'll tell you right up front that this will probably be the most challenging of all the talks. It's the one that will cause you the most reflection time. So just fair warning up front, okay? Let's pray. Our Father, we understand that when we became your children, we also became your disciples, your followers. And I understand that Scripture has some pretty strong things to say about what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, as we look at this material in Mark, that we will do so honestly, and we pray for your special enlightenment in our hearts and our minds as we try to process this stuff. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to look at Mark chapter 6 through the first part of chapter 11. And just to really bring us up to speed quickly, we left Mark at the end of chapter 5 last time. And we have, in starting in Mark chapter 6, we have a series of miracle stories. We have some very important teaching, I just don't have time to cover it, on religious and human traditions and how legalism doesn't work because it only works on the outside and not on the inside. There's some more conflict with the Pharisees. And then at Mark 8, starting at verse 27, we enter the second major phase of Jesus' life. You remember when I introduced Mark, we said Mark was broken down into three chunks. There's beginnings, then there's the Galilean ministry, the travel ministry, and then the Jerusalem ministry. Well, 8:27 is the beginning of, it's the ending of the Galilean ministry, and it's the beginning of the travel ministry. The structure of 8:27 through 11:11 is a fascinating thing. Every language needs a word like thing, doesn't it? When you can't think of the right word, you say thing. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30 is called Peter's Confession. It's a very important part in the overall flow of the theology of Mark. Jesus has been teaching publicly about the kingdom of God. He's been doing miracles. He's been talking about the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 8, 27, it's kind of like he has the disciples alone. And he says, okay, guys, it's time to fess up. Do you believe what I'm talking about or not? And he says, you know, who do people say that I am? And they go through this process. And then Jesus says in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So they've been with Jesus perhaps for a couple of years at this point. And Peter, probably speaking for all the disciples, was willing to finally say, yes, we believe you're the Messiah. We believe that you are the Christ. And Jesus, as we said last time, accepted the title, but he just doesn't want them to use it in public. This is a hinge. Sometimes you'll find commentaries put Peter's confession with the Galilean ministry. Sometimes they do it with the travel ministry because it really is a hinge story. It's hinge in that it's the culmination of the Galilean ministry. It brings it to conclusion. But in the process, it also introduces this new phase, this travel ministry. Remember, things are going to be different from here on out. Jesus' ministry, for the most part, is private. And Jesus' ministry, for the most part, is dealing not with the kingdom of God, but with discipleship. So it's like, okay, Peter, you understand that I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I've brought in the kingdom of God. Now, from here on out, I'm going to teach you what the kingdom of God is like. Specifically, what's it like to be a disciple in the kingdom of God? So that's the change. And one of the reasons I enjoy Mark so much is the structure of this passage is so clear. What you have are three units of teaching. And the three units of teaching are all structured the same way. They all begin with a death prediction. And remember, that would really have thrown the disciples, right? I said, you're the Christ, you're not going to die. No, I am going to die. So each of these cycles, each of these units, starts with a death prediction. Then it's followed by a misunderstanding of what discipleship is. That in light of Jesus' prophecy of the cross, some disciple says something that obviously shows they don't understand yet what discipleship is all about. And then that's followed by new teaching on discipleship. So you have this real clear cycle going through the middle part of Mark. And then sometimes there's a few extra stories, but then the cycle starts all over again. So we're going to walk through those three cycles, those three units today, and you'll see that pattern established. Well, the first unit is in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to chapter 9, verse 29. This is the unit of material following on the heels of Peter's confession. I'm going to spend most of the time tonight with this passage. I think that if you can understand this passage, you'll understand all the other passages about discipleship and what it's really like to be a disciple in the kingdom of God. And you need to understand, I think, just so you'll understand how I treat this. This is probably the most formative passage for me in the Bible in the last 10 years. I think I always read Jesus through Paul's eyes, and he never made any sense to me. And I just always struggled with the Gospels to really get a grasp on what they were doing. And then I started teaching New Testament survey at my old seminary. And so I had to deal with the Gospels as Gospels and not kind of through my Pauline grid. What happened was I came to see how Jesus uses different words and different metaphors and somewhat different concepts to express himself. And a large part of this reorientation in my own theology was, what does Jesus teach on discipleship? When I went back to look at Paul, after I at least think I'd figured this out, I started reading Paul differently too, which was interesting. But this is the formative passage over the last 10 years of my life, and you'll see why. It basically is the message of what it is to be a disciple, and there's three words that I'm going to use. I think Jesus teaches that discipleship is total. In other words, Jesus expects his disciples to be fully devoted. There's no part-time discipleship in Jesus. I can't find it anywhere. It's a total commitment to Jesus as your master. Second of all, discipleship is essential for your salvation. As I read Jesus talking about disciples, the way I like to say it is, only disciples are in heaven. There's no other category of, quote, Christians who make it into heaven, I don't think, except for disciples. So discipleship is essential. And thirdly, discipleship is lifelong. We are called to persevere in our walk with Jesus. We're not supposed to give up. It's supposed to be our entire life. Discipleship is total. It's essential. And it's lifelong. And those commitments on my part come primarily out of this passage and then filter out through the rest of the Gospels. Anyway, you'll see what I'm talking about. Jesus starts with his first death prediction in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Can you hear the contrast in that? The Son of Man, the Daniel Son of Man who comes into the presence of God the Almighty and is the who holds the eternal kingdom and, you know, who is worshipped, that Son of Man will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, in other words, Jesus wanted to make sure the other 11 were listening, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. How do you think Peter felt right then? Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus is predicting his death. He's combining the Son of Man and suffering servant concept. Peter, in his response, shows that he didn't really understand what he had said when he said that Jesus was the Christ. Again, for him, the Christ is a victorious worldly leader. Jesus is saying he's dying, and Peter starts to rebuke him. A little strong-willed, but I like Peter, so. And then what happens? There's your misunderstanding of discipleship. And then what follows is the new teaching on discipleship. What is it like to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God? Let's pick verses 34 to the end of the chapter apart, and we're going to go real slowly. Any questions up to this point? Okay. Verse 34. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples. You understand there was a much larger group that followed Jesus, not just the 12. So he calls in everyone, not just the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I'll read the whole thing. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus spoke in a way that was designed to make people reflect, didn't he? I mean, some of this, there's so much stuff crammed into a few words that he probably said this and the people looked at him and go, what? But he's speaking in a way that he wants the people to mull over and to think. Well, let's mull over. Verse 34, I think, is the thesis statement. I think verse 34 is the heart of what Jesus is trying to say. He says, if anybody would come after me. Notice that Jesus thinks in terms of following. He thinks in terms of discipleship. That's his frame of reference. Notice he doesn't say, now if you hear that there are certain things you have to believe if you want to be my disciple. It's not an issue of specific theological truths. It's an issue of following him. It's an issue of being his disciple. That's how he pictures things, being my disciple. If you want to be my disciple, then you have to do two things. The first is that you have to deny yourself. Let him deny himself. Now, what on earth does that mean? It's one of these phrases that if you were raised in a church, you're probably used to hearing. But it's a phrase that's hard to define. In fact, what makes it even more difficult is that Jesus uses other terms throughout this paragraph to mean the same thing. I mean, sometimes you'd like to say, Jesus, can't you just use the same word when you're talking about the same concept? And he goes, no, I'll talk like I want to talk. And I'm going to use different words to explain the same thing. You got to figure it out. For example, in verse 35, he's talking about somebody who loses his life. Okay, that's the same thing as denying. In verse 38, he's going to talk about people who are ashamed of him. Okay, these are different ways of saying the same fundamental thing. What does it mean to deny yourself? It means to lose your life for the sake of the gospel. It means to not be ashamed of me. It's important to point out, because as we go through the paragraph, you need to see the connections. I don't think that Jesus is talking about the denial of things in general. This is not asceticism. This isn't like Lent where you give up something for Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. There is a hint in verse 36 that denying yourself means, I'm going to pull this together in a second, but I'm trying to lay the data out, okay? There's a hint in verse 36 that denying yourself means to not pursue the things of this world. You see that in verse 36? You know, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? And then you say, okay, Jesus, why are you talking about this? Oh, okay, gaining the whole world. That's the opposite of denying yourself. Here's what I think it means. To deny yourself means to say no to your very self, to say no to the very core of your own being, to say no to your own ambitions, no to your own desires. Or in the words of Jesus in Gethsemane, it is to say, not my will, but yours be done, speaking to God. I think when you take all the, and you're going to have to spend some time reflecting on this paragraph because it's very, very condensed. But I think what he's saying when he says that you must deny yourself is that you're saying, no, I'm not going to pursue the things of this world. But it's more than that. It's saying, I'm going to say no to my will. I'm going to say no to me as an independent individual. After all, who am I now? I am a follower. I am a disciple. And followers, disciples don't go off the direction they want to go. Followers follow. Okay? That's what's going on in this paragraph. To deny yourself is to say, I am a follower, not my will, but God's be done. To say it another way, to deny yourself is to make a wholehearted commitment to the lordship of Christ. He is now Lord, I am not. Now, I know some people have baggage with that phrase, and in many cases, justifiably so. It's a great word. Lord is a biblical word after all. But if you don't want to use that word, here's another one, or at least another passage you can look at. It's Matthew chapter 10. This is another way I think that Jesus is saying the same thing. Matthew 10, starting at verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have to come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies be will those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And then to sum it up, he says, verse 39, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's those kind of passages that say what Jesus requires is a complete and total and an unconditional commitment to Jesus as Lord, to Jesus as Master. And so the life of a disciple is someone who lives in subjection to his Master, saying, not my will, but yours be done. When we follow Jesus, we take on his goals, his ambitions, his desires. We don't live a life independent from him. We follow him and we try to do his will. Now, that's about as short a time as I know how to spend defining the word deny. It's a very, very deep, very, very powerful concept. I would ask for questions. I'm not sure I want them at this point. But it is something that you really need to mull over and think over. At least I did. It took me about 3 years to get to this position of teaching this class and saying, what does that mean? Because I know it's central to what Jesus is saying, but I think that's what it means. So if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to, first of all, deny yourself. Remember the old thing in the four spiritual laws? There's another way to look at it, where you're sitting on the throne of your own life, and conversion means that you are no longer on the throne of your life. God's on the throne of your life. Just a picture, another way of saying the same thing. So if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you must deny yourself, say no to yourself. And then secondly, you must take up your cross. And in the parallel passage in Luke 9:23, Luke adds, take up his cross daily. In other words, Luke is trying to help us understand with completeness what Jesus is saying, that this is a daily action that we're going to take. What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, it means that you need to wear a crucifix around your neck. No. What it means, and it's easier to understand the imagery, knowing that Jesus is going to be dying on a cross. To take up your cross means to daily live out the fact that you do not live for yourself. To daily live out the fact that you are no longer central in your life. To daily live out the fact that you have died to yourself. is what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I've not been maimed. I've not been cut. I've been crucified, completely and totally killed. I'm crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So Paul is saying the same thing in Galatians that Jesus is saying here. So to take up your cross means to every day live as someone who is denying themselves. David Garland, in his commentary, carries the imagery a little bit further. I don't know what to think of it, but I'll just share it with you. He says, Jesus expects them to be willing to join the ranks of the despised and condemned. They must be ready to deny themselves even to the point of giving their lives. So David thinks that the imagery can even be stronger, that it means that you must daily die to yourself and live for me, even if that means you do actually die on a cross. Possible. So anyway, if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must deny yourself, take up your cross. And it's like Jesus says, and in that way, this is how you follow me. We don't have time to go in it now. It's one of the reflection questions, and I would encourage you to think about it. And that is, you know, what does this look like? What does it look like to live a life of denial? I heard about a teacher the other day who has made a commitment to simplicity. He doesn't own a car. I think his wife has one. He doesn't have one. He rides a bike to work. Doesn't have a television. There's many, many things that Roger doesn't have because he's made a commitment to simplicity, a life of denial. And it's an interesting question to reflect on. What does it really mean to deny? You know, what impact, how would this impact all the different areas of my life? Something worth thinking about. You can do that later on. So anyway, the passage continues, though. He states the thesis verse, and then in verses 35 to 37, he basically gives the rationale. He tells us why verse 34 is true. And he does it two different ways. First of all, in verse 35, he points out that if you attempt to save your life, you're going to lose it. In other words, if you refuse to deny yourself, in other words, if you think you're going to save your life, you're actually going to lose it. The very opposite of what you think is going to happen is going to happen. So he says, for whoever would save his life, okay, if you want to use the same imagery of 34, if you refuse to deny yourself, you're going to lose your life. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, whoever denies himself, that person will save their life. Okay, the imagery is a change, but it's still making the same point. If you attempt to save your life, if you refuse to follow, if you insist that you still have control of your life, if you insist on not being a fully committed follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to lose your life. But rather, if you choose to lose your life for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, in other words, if you choose to be his follower, then you're going to save your life. Like I say, lots of reflection on these verses. They can be a bit overwhelming. What does it mean to save your life? Well, verse 38 shows us at least one way in which you and I save our lives by being fully committed disciples of Jesus Christ. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, if you refuse to deny yourself, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. Remember the Son of Man, Daniel, judgment. Of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Certainly part of what it means to save your life has to do with saving your life at final judgment. Certainly saving your life has something to do with where you're going to spend eternity. That's what verse 38 is getting at. I told you this might be a challenge. If you attempt to save your life, if you attempt to keep control of your life, if you refuse to give up control of your life to your master, you're going to lose your life. But if you lose your life for the sake of the gospel, if you deny yourself, if you do truly follow him, then you're going to save it. And that means that the final judgment, because you were not ashamed of God during your life, he will not be ashamed of you at the final judgment. Now, the ramifications of that are immense, aren't they? And this is why I say that discipleship is essential for salvation, that only disciples are in heaven. Because Jesus says it basically in verse 38, I think. Verses 36 to 37 basically say there's nothing more important than your life. Why would you gamble with your life? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Now, what does it matter if you refuse to deny yourself, hang on to your own worldly aspirations, and what if you even got control of the entire world? What's the point? You're going to forfeit your life. You're going to go to hell. And what can a man give in return for his life? What can you give of equal value to your soul? Nothing. So that's what's at stake in this whole issue of discipleship. Why pursue the things of the world? Why maintain control of your own life? Look what it's going to cost you. And then when you get to verse 38, we'll take a pause at the end of verse 38. What verse 38 is a warning. It's just a warning. It says, be really careful how you decide on this whole issue of discipleship. All right? And he's using Son of Man terminology from Daniel that we talked about last time. The Son of Man coming in judgment, coming in power. And he's saying, if in this really, really lousy generation, this adulterous and sinful generation, you're ashamed of me, Jesus says, then when I come as judge, I'm going to be ashamed of you. Now, what does it mean to be ashamed of someone? Well, it means that you're going to distance yourself from them, right? It means you're not going to want to be connected with them. You're going to want to separate yourself from them. And what are ways in which we separate? What are ways in which we are ashamed of Jesus here and now? Well, we don't stand up for him. We don't say his name if we think it's going to cause us trouble. I mean, there's all kinds of ways in which people are ashamed of Jesus. But in the language of this passage, the person who's ashamed of Jesus, the person who doesn't want anything to do with him, the person who wants to be disconnected from him, is the person who refuses to deny himself. Okay, that's the thread running through the passage. And he says, if you live out your life ashamed of me, if you live out your life separated from me, not wanting anything to do with me, then when I come in judgment, I'm going to be ashamed of you. I'm going to cut myself off from you. I'm going to have nothing to do with you. And what happens when the judge totally disassociates himself from you at judgment?
You're condemned.
Yeah, you're condemned, aren't you? Because he is the only person who can give us life. This is why I say only followers of Jesus, only disciples are in heaven. And what I'm trying to do is to use biblical language. I think the use of sometimes we have to use non-biblical language. We have to talk about the Trinity. The word doesn't occur in the Bible, but we need a word. Trinity is a made-up word that means threeness, so it works. So there are sometimes we can't use language that's strictly biblical. But I think that some of the language that we have inherited as Christians that is not biblical is very, very confusing. And one of the things that I try to do, and I'm not Amish, but I try to use biblical language to describe biblical issues. It tends to keep me out of trouble, at least a little. And Jesus talks about discipleship. Jesus talks about following me. Jesus talks about not being ashamed of me. And Jesus talks about judgment being based on the fact that we are or aren't disciples, followers of him. And so I think it's important to pick up that language. And if you've noticed, for those of you who go to church here, when you hear me preach, I talk about disciples a lot, don't I? I mean, that's the way. I don't generally talk about being a Christian. I don't talk about getting saved. I talk about becoming a disciple, living as a disciple, dying as a disciple, because that's the biblical way of expressing how you and I relate to our Master. I think it's just really important. And when you do that, for example, you understand discipleship is a lifelong thing, isn't it? That this thing of discipleship is not just raising a hand at camp and thinking that's all there is to it. We're going to come back and talk about that. I believe there are many people who think they're going to heaven, but because they were mistaught the gospel and hence not challenged with the true gospel, will end up, much to their surprise, in hell. If you want to know what pushes me so hard when I preach, and all the annoying things I'm going to say to you for the next 4 or 5 weeks, that's it. Okay, so even if you disagree with me, understand my heart, okay? It's like John Piper, I asked him once, I said, I thought I was aggressive, but I'm lazy compared to you. What pushes you so hard? And Piper said, I'm convinced the church is full of people going to hell. If you are shared the gospel, the question is, if you respond to it, will you go to heaven or hell? If somebody says, are you sorry for your sins? Yes. Oh, you're on your way to heaven. Oh, really? Oh, that was easy. Cool. And that person's going to get to the gates of heaven, and Jesus is going to say, there's no such thing as salvation by sorrow. It doesn't exist. And that's why I say, sometimes I think that all preachers should stand by the judgment seat, and everyone they've ever preached to should walk by, and the pastor should have to listen to the judgment, and then live out our lives with that picture in our mind. Because I can't imagine what it would be like standing by the throne of judgment and having Larry Kaufman be told, I know you did everything the preacher asked you to do, but guess what? He didn't tell you the gospel. You got to go to hell. And have Larry turn and look at me and say, I did what you told me to do. So forgive me if I get a little aggressive on this point. But I think only disciples go to heaven, and I think that because I think that's what Jesus says. And so my job as a pastor and my job as a preacher is to use his language and to speak in his categories and to let you know that you can't be ashamed of God. You can't. Or he's going to be ashamed of you at judgment. Don?
Well, don't you have to be saved? Don't you have to have Christ as your Savior before you can become a disciple of Christ?
I think that you become a disciple and then live as a disciple. Yes, there is a beginning point, which is your getting saved language. And
wait a minute. You act like saying that I have received Christ as my Savior as something that is rather insignificant.
No, I don't think it's insignificant at all. In fact, I'm going to address that particular issue. But the problem is, in my mind, is that in the American church, this passage doesn't exist. I think for decades, it has been preached that if you make a profession of faith, that somehow that's all there is to getting into heaven. And it's just not what the text says, I don't think. And I think it's very, very clear. So I'm going to come back and talk specifically about that. But you understand, this is what's driving me and pushing me in all of this. I think Jesus teaches only disciples get to heaven. And so my job is to preach that. Becoming a disciple, living a disciple, of not being ashamed of Jesus and dying as a disciple. That's the biblical categories, I think. Okay, let's take a break. I want you to have 5 minutes to have this knock around in your head, and then we'll come back. What we're going to do is to finish out the text, and then we're going to come back to talk about the issues of what's called sanctification, and specifically Don's question about the relationship between becoming a disciple and living a disciple. Jesus tells the story up through verse 38, and then he concludes in chapter 9, verse 1. And he says to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Got to understand, these things that he's telling the disciples are difficult for them, as it is for us. And in order to confirm that, you know, what I'm saying is true, he says, you will see the kingdom of God come in its power before you die. He's probably referring to the initial spread of the church, the growth of the church in the book of Acts. But what's interesting is that the story of the transfiguration comes next, where Jesus goes up with Peter, James, and John to a high mountain, and he's transfigured. He gets very, very white and ends up talking to two Old Testament figures. And a voice comes from the cloud, and it's the voice of God the Father. This is my beloved Son. And then the voice says, listen to him. Who do you think the voice was directed at? Probably Peter, because Peter was the one that rebuked Jesus. And God the Father says, he's my beloved Son. He knows what he's talking about. I know this discussion on discipleship is difficult for you. I know you thought you were going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the nation of Israel and everyone else. He knows what he's talking about. And so you have an initial taste of the power of God, even in the story of Transfiguration. But he's probably talking mostly about the spread of the church. They come down from the mountain. There's a story about the exorcism of a boy. It's got one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. In verse 24, the dad says, if you will, you can exorcise the demon. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. There's a prayer that you can always pray. It's the story of this exorcism. And then you get down to Mark chapter 9, verse 30, and you get to the second unit of material, the second cycle. And you get another death prediction, and then is followed by a misunderstanding on discipleship. In verse 33, Jesus says, what were you all talking about? And of course, they got really embarrassed, probably red in the face. It doesn't say that, but that's a universal response. And because they've been talking about who was the greatest. Wouldn't that have been an interesting discussion to have the apostles arguing which one of them really was the greatest? And it, certainly Peter, James, and John, being the inner circle, would have had most of the votes. But, you know, who knows? An embarrassing question. Then you move into his new teaching on discipleship. And again, verse 35 is the thesis verse. He knew exactly, by the way, what they were saying. And he said, he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and the servant of all. And then in order to illustrate what discipleship looks like, it says, then he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me. If you're going to use the language of denial back in chapter 8, you can say that one way in which denying yourself shows itself is that you're willing to be a servant of others, and that you're not going to assert that you're the greatest, that you should be served, but rather that you are a servant of others. Almost all of Jesus' teaching is the exact opposite of the world's, isn't it? I mean, it's almost like you can take whatever the world says and flip it around and you'll get the truth. And certainly in this issue, they're correct.
It's not like servanthood, but it looks like it's servanthood to those that you would think normally under you, isn't it? Or am I?
Well,
I
think the illustration of the child answers the question. You know, children can be illustrations of a lot of things in Jesus' talking, illustrations of humility and whatnot. Here I think it's an illustration of absolute helplessness, of someone who has no assumption of greatness. The exact opposite of what the disciples were doing and saying, this is what it means to be a servant of all, that you'd be willing to serve even the lowliest in society, children. So I think I'd want to be more general along those lines. So he says, if you really, this is what discipleship is about. This is what it means to deny yourself. It means to be willing, to not want to be first, to be willing to be last as the world sees it. It means that you must be willing to serve even the lowliest and the most humble in the social caste system, and that being children. The stories go on. There's another illustration of bad discipleship starting at verse 38. There's discussions of the value of children, the conflict with Pharisees, the story of the rich young ruler. And let me just mention the rich young ruler. What you get part in this story are the rewards of discipleship. He tells the rich young ruler that you have to sell everything in order to get into heaven. And he leaves the way sad. Jesus says, verse 23, you know, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words because they always associated wealth with God's pleasure. If you were rich, therefore God was happy with you. And he says, how difficult it will be to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And by the way, there is no such thing as a small door inside a door that if you take the bags off a camel and it gets on its knees, it can get through. That's a completely made-up story, and I have no idea who started it. It doesn't exist. The whole point is that it's impossible. For the largest of man, it's impossible to get into heaven under human ability. Just as it's impossible for the largest of the animals to get through the smallest of openings. That's the whole point. It's impossible. Peter and the disciples are pretty pleased. Verse 28, Peter said to them, Hey, we've left everything. Here, you want to pat me on the back? We've left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, here are the rewards of discipleship. There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. And he's not talking just about missionaries to foreign countries. In most countries, China, Indonesia, I mean, you go through a lot of the countries today. If you become a Christian, you have left everything. Children or lands for my sake or for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time? Here's your earthly reward. You're going to get houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And what's that? It's the church, isn't it? That's the whole new set of family relationships that exist within the church. But you're also going to get persecution, he adds. And in the age to come, eternal life. Well, there it is again. That the gift of eternal life is theirs because they became disciples and gave up everything and followed him. And the result is that. Okay, so that's the unit 2 material. And then right away at 10:32, we start the third cycle. I love how Mark has done his gospel. And in 10:32 through 11:11, you get the third cycle. You get another death prediction. And then beginning at Mark 10:35, you get another misunderstanding of discipleship. This is one of the all-time great questions in the Bible. I always thought it was really silly until my kids started asking me the same thing. And I'm sure I asked my parents the same thing. James and John come to Jesus and say, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. It's like Tyler saying, Dad, will you do me a favor? What's your favor? Just say you'll do it. No, Tyler, I'm not going to say I'm going to do it. You tell me what you want. So they're asking Jesus for a favor and just commit to it without it. Well, they wanted to sit at the right and the left side of him. They wanted the two positions of honor and power. They still aren't getting it. And it's always important to emphasize in this context, they're not stupid. Okay? You and I have the Holy Spirit. That's why we get it. They don't have the Holy Spirit yet. That's how hard it is to learn the things of God at a human level. So they've been two and a half years with Jesus. They're still not getting it. They don't have the Spirit. So in order to answer that desire for fame and power, you get the new teaching starting at verse 41. And the really important verses are down in verse 43 and following. It talks about how in this world people lord it over people. Verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. This is the first is last, and the last is first stuff. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. And then verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the basic teaching is clear enough. that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, greatness is an issue of serving, of denying yourself, of putting your will aside and putting other people in front. Verse 45 is an especially important verse. It's one of those verses that gets quoted a lot when it comes to trying to understand what Jesus did on the cross. The Son of Man, in other words, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. The word ransom was a well-known metaphor. It would have been connected with the slave market. If you would have gone down to the market and you would see perhaps an old friend for sale, you would ransom them. And the two ideas connected with the ransom is that a price was paid and freedom was secured. Those are the two parts of what it means to ransom. So when Jesus provided a ransom for you and for me, the price paid was his life and his death, both of them. And the freedom secured for you and me was freedom from sin. So it's a powerful metaphor. Now, you and I don't have to imitate the ransom. We're not called to die on the cross. But certainly implicit in this verse is, and the previous one, is that we are not here in order to be served, but to serve. We are not here to put ourselves first, but to put the good of others ahead of ourselves. Loving our neighbors, ourselves, kind of stuff. So that's the end of the teaching on discipleship. The next story is the story of blind Bartimaeus, and then the story of the triumphal entry, which again is a hinge passage. It's a conclusion of the travel ministry. He got to where he was traveling. But then it's the beginning of the third ministry, the ministry in Jerusalem. Let's go on. Most of what I've been covering comes under the head category. Let's move into the heart category or theology. And let's go back and, from a theological point of view, kind of deal with some of the stuff that we've covered. First of all, and this is something that I had not realized until I started teaching this class, the Gospels are radical, aren't they? They are radical. They are countercultural. Jesus taught in a way to make us uncomfortable. That was the whole point. You know, blessed are the poor. What? God's blessing goes on people who don't have money? No, I'm not saying that's what it means, but I mean, the way in which Jesus says things, but more importantly, the impact behind them is extremely countercultural. It's very, very radical. And when you read it and when you see it in those terms, you can realize why the Jewish leaders hated him so badly, because he was so radically, fundamentally different from who they were. The Gospels are not for the half-hearted. The Gospels are not for, they're not for the half-hearted. That's a good word. Luke 9, 57 and following, for example. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll be your disciple." Jesus said to them, "Hey, glad to have you along. Jump on board." No? And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You want to follow me? You really want to follow me? I don't even have a place to sleep. Do you really want to be that radical in your commitment to me? Because if I have no place to sleep, you have no place to sleep. To another he said, and the he is Jesus, I guess, "Follow me." But he, the person that Jesus spoke to, said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." One of the most fundamental obligations of a good Jewish kid. And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus is radical. He's countercultural. And if you're reading Jesus and he's comfortable and easy, you're probably misreading him. All right? Because he's not. I just really wanted to stress that. This is radical stuff. Okay, next thing. Yeah.
What are the implications of that, the fact that the gospel is radical, in terms of the movement of the secret-sensitive, the mega-church, who is desirous to make the whole service comfortable for the non-Christians?
Dad always asks the easy questions. Yeah, in light of the radicalness of the gospel, what about the seeker-driven services where they're trying to make people comfortable and not be offensive to them? The answer is the gospel is offensive. And woe be to any church and any preacher who waters down the gospel. It's what I was talking about earlier. I believe that when people come into the church, they're supposed to feel welcome. They're supposed to feel that it's, we want you here. I mean, some churches don't want non-Christians. Have you ever been in one of those churches? And they're their own little closed group, and they don't want anyone else. I think they're supposed to feel welcome in the sense you're welcome to come in. But they're supposed to feel outside. I know of one church where the pastor's altar call is, do you believe? If you believe, stand up. Now, if somebody stands up, are they a Christian? Necessarily? Believe what? Or in my more caustic moments, oh good, at least the demons are standing up. Because the demons believe. So, yeah, we are not a seeker-driven church. And again, this is one of our real concerns for Spokane, is that we have to proclaim the gospel clearly such that if somebody responds to it, they're on their way to heaven. And not just one step closer to maybe getting in. So, yes, it is radical. Thanks, Dad. Okay, let's move on to the issue of sanctification. This is Article 7 in the BTI Statement of Faith. And this is a topic we're going to talk a lot about as we go through this class. But here's a good place to start it. And maybe I don't say this enough, and I should say it more. I don't ever mean to devalue the conversion experience. I don't ever want you all to hear me devalue that experience. It is absolutely crucial. And without the conversion experience, you're going to go to hell. Now, there are some... Don's happy now. Okay. This year at camp, Tyler held the hands of one of his best friends. And this kid was sitting there shaking with joy, praying to become a Christian. You know, I mean, those are... And so I talk about camp a lot in a derogatory sense. I don't really mean it. And, you know, I'm working against a stereotype that I despise. But the conversion experience is valid. It's important. But I didn't actually get to be here this, but a very good friend of mine was present at the First Baptist Church of Bowling Green, Kentucky, where the pastor preached that if you come down the aisle and sign the roll book of the First Baptist Church, you shall be saved. And if you want, you can go out and live a good Christian life, and that's nice. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is once you've signed the roll book of the church, you can go out and live any way you want. It doesn't matter. You're still going to heaven. I hate that. Because he lulled, in my theology, Jesus' theology, he lulled people into complacency. He did not challenge them with a full gospel, and people are going to hell thinking they're going to heaven. That's why this bugs me so much, because of that kind of thing. My question is there any place in Jesus' teaching for the, I'm going to call it the American, and I know it's not true in all America, but it is a peculiar phenomenon in America, the American version of salvation, where if you're sorry for your sins at camp, you got your get out of hell free card and you can live any way you want, it doesn't matter. Or perhaps you raised a hand, or you came forward at a revival meeting, or you prayed a magic prayer. And somehow in this country, we've gotten the idea that if that's a single event in your life, then nothing else matters. That's really what Christianity is, and you're going to go to heaven. There's a man, I think he's in Texas, who teaches that if you have a moment of positive volition, You are eternally saved. If you have one positive thought about God, hey, it's magic, and you're in heaven. And it's not in Scripture at all. We got to learn to think biblically. And I believe the biblical way to think about conversion is that Carolee became a disciple. She is living as a disciple. She is growing as a disciple. And she, by the grace of God, will die a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's Jesus' way of describing the Christian life. Not a moment of positive volition. All right? Well, that raises all kinds of interesting theological questions, like, do you believe in once saved, always saved? All right, let me tell you, and again, this is just me processing this stuff. Do with it as you will, as you do most of what I say. I believe in perseverance, and I think the language is extremely significant. I believe that God perseveres with me. God saved me. No one can snatch me out of His hand. He did a regenerating work in my spirit, in my life. I've been given a new birth. I believe that God did the work of salvation. I didn't do it. And He is going to persevere with me. He is going to continue to empower me. He's going to continue to give me desires to grow. In response to Him, I will continue to persevere. In the words of Paul, I will continue to pummel my body, lest having preached the word, I be denied the prize. And I think for Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, last verse, I think, the prize is heaven, I think. And Paul says, I'm going to hang in there. I'm going to run the race. I'm going to fight the fight. I'm going to hang in there to the end. God is persevering with me. I am a saint. I've been changed, and changed people live in a changed way, and I will live a changed life till the day that I die. That's what I believe. I say that at first so you won't stone me without what I'm about to say. I do not believe once saved, always saved. It is not biblical language. And I have never used it except as a license to sin. Ever. And years of people saying, well, I believe once saved, always saved. It has always been a license to sin. I got my get out of hell free card. And so I can live any way I want. It doesn't matter. And for that reason, I don't believe it. And I think the distinction of language is critical. Once saved, always saved sounds like a license to sin. Persevere, God is going to persevere with me, and I'm going to persevere because He enables me, is biblical language, and I think it's right. That's why, again, why I talk so much about discipleship. You know, Bible, Jesus says that he who perseveres to the end will be saved. Now, how does that fit in a once saved, always saved theology? It doesn't. It can't. It's impossible. So we talk about becoming a disciple, living a disciple, and dying a disciple, persevering to the end. And that's why our statement of faith uses that phrase, persevering to the end. So I believe in perseverance. I don't believe in once saved, always saved. Yeah?
What would be some of the passages that people who would stand on the once saved, always saved argument?
They would... They will use the believe language in John is the main place they're going to go. And so I believe. When I was 12, I raised my hand, I believed. And they're misunderstanding what believe in John means. But I think that's like where Hodge and some of these people who write on this, that they go to John before they go anywhere else.
One of the verses is, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord.
Yep, good.
Confession means continual. It doesn't mean...
If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. But I think the verses are taken out of context. And, you know, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, you're confessing that He's Master, that He's God, you know, that's going to fundamentally change how you live your life. What about carnality then? Do we still talk about this, or am I showing my age? Do we talk, well, he's a carnal Christian. Carnal meaning fleshly. Do people still use that word?
Only our age.
Only our age? I got to find out. I don't know. What's the new word? Living?
Not
walking with Jesus? Okay. The question is carnality an acceptable lifestyle? Is it okay to say, you know what? I became a Christian, and that's all that really matters. And it is okay to have sin have an ongoing role in my life. That's what they're saying. It's okay to have sin have an ongoing role in my life. Yeah, I'm going to take a front seat on earth, and I'll take a back seat in heaven. That's okay. They're going to be shocked, I believe, when they get to heaven, there are no back seats. It's okay to live in sin. I raised my hand and prayed the prayer. Is that an acceptable lifestyle? Obviously, my answer is no. I can't find carnality in Scripture. You can find the description in 1 Corinthians 3. I think it's 3. Is that where you're going? Oh, I see. Okay, yeah. I do not believe that it is my role to judge your salvation. I don't think it's your role to judge me. Now, I guess I'd have to say that perhaps there comes a time when the church as a whole has to make a pronouncement on something. You know, James says there's verses that imply that there may be times, but I've seen the job of the person who makes the decision as to whether you're a Christian or not. I can't do it. Neither can you. And I know that some people like to pass judgment. Well, you know, you're not showing enough works in your life, so I'm not sure you're a Christian. It's not my role to play. But what I will say on carnality, on living with ongoing sin in your life, for me, the issue is assurance. How can you know you're a Christian? If you're living in constant sin, how can you know that you really are a child of God? Again, I'm not going to pass judgment, at least I don't want to pass judgment on whether you are or aren't a Christian. But what I can say is that you have no assurance at all that you really are a child of God, because assurance is all wrapped up in the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, whispering to me that I'm a child of God, Romans 8, and my changed life, right? In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. This is how we know that we are in a relationship with Him. If we keep His commandments. Whoever says, well, I know Him, whoever claims to be a Christian, but does not keep His commandments, is a carnal Christian who will barely get into heaven and have a small house during the millennium. You don't think so. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's really strong, isn't it? Because in John's language, if the truth isn't in you, you're not going to get into heaven. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now, Carol Lee, that's a great verse for the question you asked earlier. That if you're keeping His word, if you're striving to live as He is calling you to live, what it means is that the love of God is perfecting in you. It's changing you into what God wants you to always be. That's a great verse for what your question earlier. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him, whoever says I'm a Christian, ought to walk, probably is not a great translation. Well, ought in the sense of must, I'll do it that way. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. The same thing is in 1 John 3, down in verse 5, and we were pretty interpretive in translating the ESV to help you understand it, but like verse 6, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. See, these are the verses that I think are really crucial to balance all of this misteaching that's going on. If you are living in sin, if John's not talking about, oh, I sinned, confess, repent, 1 John 1:9, right? He's not talking about that, otherwise we'd all be in a lot of trouble, right? Has anyone not sinned today? It's talking about someone who says, hey, sin's okay, I'm going to live in it, where sin is an ongoing characteristic of their life. No one who abides in him, in Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. In 1 John 2, he says, these people went out from our midst because they never were part of us. They never were a Christian to begin with. As far as Jesus is concerned, we are to be fully devoted disciples. If we are not growing in that direction, if that process is not part of our lives, there cannot be any assurance of salvation. Certainly not a profession of faith 40 years earlier kind of stuff. Understand, we're not earning salvation, right? None of this obedience that John is talking about is doing something to get God to love us more. All right? We can't do anything to make him love us more or love us less. That's grace. But what we're talking about is that when God converted me, when I became a child of God, I was fundamentally changed. I was regenerated. And the expectation of Paul, the expectation of Jesus, is that changed people live in a changed way. One last statement, and then we'll see if you have any questions. Yeah, right. This has many, many ramifications. I think one of the most significant is, how are you going to present the gospel? One of the most humbling, most frustrating experiences of my life was, I was in grad school. And of course, PhD students, you know, have all the answers, right? No. And it was the end of my first year, and I was waiting for the bus to come to the dorm where I was living. And a 17-year-old girl came up. She was a freshman in the university. And she said, you're one of those divinity people, aren't you? Over there, it's called the School of Divinity. And I go, yeah, I guess so. And she says, so you're a Christian? I go, yeah. She goes, what's that all about? And I knew the bus was going to get there in 2 minutes. And I didn't have an answer. I had not, at 24, 25 years old, I had not figured out how I wanted to share the gospel. And I never saw her again. I went and figured out an answer that I could give in 2 minutes, but I never saw her again. I lost the opportunity. My last couple years of teaching in seminary, I was a real pain in the neck on many different levels, but one of them was, I was going around asking everybody, what's the minimum it takes to get into heaven? And half of the seminary professors that I asked that question of, their answer was, oh, that's not a good question. No, that's not the right question, Bill. I go, yes, it is. A 17-year-old just asked you how to become a Christian. The bus is going to be here in 2 minutes. Go. Well, no, Bill, but that's just not the right way to approach it. What's the minimum it takes to get to heaven? I said, you got a minute and 50 seconds. You're losing. But Bill, that's a minute 45. And it was interesting who knew an answer and who didn't know an answer. I talked to one teacher who taught evangelism. He had no answer. I thought that was pretty unusual. I asked a youth pastor. He goes, that's easy, ABC. Admit you're a sinner, believe that Jesus' death paid the penalty for your sins on the cross, and commit your life to him. He goes, wow, I got a lot of time for discussion. Okay, but all that is background. How are you going to present the gospel? See, is it A, B, or is it A, B, C? I mean, I think everyone would agree. I don't know if anyone would say you have to admit you're a sinner. You have to agree with God's estimation of who you are. And you have to believe. I mean, I've never heard anyone seriously say you're saved by sorrow, even though sometimes I think people may think that. But there has to be something about Jesus in there. But the question that you have to, in your mind, come to the conclusion of, in my 2 minute sharing of the gospel, am I going to tell the person, count the cost? Now, Jesus said, count the cost. But are you and I going to say, count the cost? Because it makes it a little harder to get it in 2 minutes. But to say, you know, when God changes you, do you understand that he is going to change you from the inside out, and then he's going to put his power, his spirit within you, and that spirit is going to be changing your life, and your life is never going to be the same? Are you willing to make that commitment to him as your Lord? Because he doesn't come just as Savior. He comes as Savior and Lord. That's the whole package, if you believe that. So I guess there's another side to it too, where some people might unnecessarily want to add stuff. Well, there's A, B, C, and then of course there's B again. Like, you have to be baptized. I was in a church the other day. It said it was honest, at least, on their bulletin. It said it, that the Holy Spirit enters upon your water baptism. And their communion table has a top, and it opens it up, and it's the baptistry. And so if you come forward, you get wet really fast. Well, at least they're being consistent. But, you know, do you have to repent and be baptized, as Peter told the Jews in Acts chapter 2? You know, they're, for some people, they're going to want to add more onto it as well. But anyway, I think there's a lot of ramifications on this. Okay, questions. Oh, we're out of time. I'm so sorry. I would love to answer questions on this. No, go ahead. Yes, Don.
You have a conversion experience and you have received Christ as your Savior. I believe the Scripture says that that salvation is sealed by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. I believe that too.
And in addition to that, then you become the adopted sons of God.
Right.
Because of that. If you have if you're sealed, your conversion and your soul is sealed by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
You've been adopted into God's presence as an adopted son.
Mm-hmm.
How can you lose your salvation?
I don't believe you can lose your salvation. I mean, the verse he's referring to is in Ephesians 1, that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee, it's our seal.
And I'm sure the perseverance relationship to once saved, always.
Well, I mean, part of the trouble with this concept is that there's a lot of verses we can throw around. No. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. You know, how are you going to deal with that? I think the biblical way, and I mean, I taught in a Wesleyan school for 10 years, so it's not like I haven't had this discussion before. Yeah. I think the Bible teaches you have a conversion experience. God regenerates you. He makes you new, not because of anything you've done, but because of his grace and mercy and election. But we'll talk about that later. where was I? Let me start that over again. God, by his grace and his mercy, saves us, not because of anything that we deserve, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He changes us. He regenerates our heart, and he seals that with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to continue the work of us having faith and responding to God in faith. The problem is when someone starts living in sin. Scripture is equally clear that if they live in sin, they never were a Christian to begin with. It's explicitly stated in 1 John 2, but it's all the way through John. A Christian's life cannot be characterized by sin, because Christians don't go on sinning. So the question is, how do you put those together? And the answer is that a person who is truly saved will change. And that's where the assurance is. Unfortunately, there are people who think they're going to heaven and aren't. And, I mean, you know, I mean, this, what, Matthew was at 25? But Jesus, we did miracles in your names, and we cast out demons, and there were three things. Jesus can say, I have no idea who you are. So what you have is the problem of people who went through a conversion experience that wasn't valid, that wasn't real. And the way that you know it's real is that as you go on your life past conversion, Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart saying, confirming that God is Abba and that you are the child of God. And the confirmation is that your life changes. So, kind of in the middle between these two things, the sealing of the Spirit in 1 John is where assurance lies. And a person who is living in sin can't have any assurance that their conversion was real. No, I don't believe that you can lose your salvation, but I don't talk in that language because, well, the closest it comes to it was John 10. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. And again, the argument in the Wesleyan school was, well, I can snatch myself out. No, that's not what it says. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand if you truly are a child of God. But if you are truly a child of God, you don't want anyone to snatch you out of their hand. And you don't want to snatch yourself because God is at work in you and you are growing and changing. So the thing that always concerned me the most as I've come out of the discussion of discipleship is, do people understand that conversion is essential and critical, even if you can't nail it down to the second, but that it's the beginning, it's not the end? And that's why, for example, I'll say, it's not so much how you start, it's how you finish. Yes, ma'am.
I've heard when people are evangelizing and they use the word repent, that it means to stop and turn. So that's
right.
How they kind of get to that commit part. So
right.
It means to change the direction of your life. Is that a true translation of the word?
Yes. There are some people that will say that repent means to change your mind, and that's one of the primary illustrations we use in seminary of how you don't discover what a word means. The word means to turn. That's the basic meaning of the word. And so to repent is to acknowledge that you're going in a wrong way and I guess if you want to be really careful, commit to turning. Because, I mean, right at the point of conversion is, that's right where you did it. So it's not like, well, I'm going to turn on my own power. But my ability to turn is because God's empowering me to turn. So, yeah, repentance is to change a direction. This is wrong, the wrong direction. By God's strength, I'm going this direction. Yeah. Yeah. If anybody says it means just to change your mind, they're very, very wrong. See you next week.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by biblicaltraining.org. Feel free to make copies of this lecture to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.biblicaltraining.org. There you will find the finest in evangelical teaching for use in the home and the church, and it is absolutely free. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education classes, and seminary-level classes taught by some of the finest seminary teachers drawn from a wide range of evangelical traditions. Our mailing address is Post Office Box 28428, Spokane, Washington, 99228, USA.